Well, we've talked, as we did the other 3 days, a bit on the motive for service, a bit on the ways and means that God gives us to serve Him. And we talked yesterday a little bit about how to know the mind of the Lord and what we should do for Him. Now today I'd like to talk on a little different tack, and that is the day in which you and I are living, intelligence as to the days in which we're living, and what we can look for as to results in our service for the Lord. And I'd like to read a verse, first of all, in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now we're going to spend most of our time today in 2 Timothy, but what I want to do with the Lord's help is to bring before us some warnings that we get, and also a great deal of encouragement in the book of 2 Timothy. And the thing that I want to impress upon us, perhaps, first of all, is that you and I are not living in apostolic times. We're not living in the days of the early church when everything was fresh and new, when Peter could go out and preach and 3,000 people were saved in one day, when there was power in the early church to deal with difficulties and problems, when there was a love and a unity that was displayed not only to other Christians, but also to the whole world. We aren't living in those days. You know, every dispensation, every time that God has dealt with man in a certain way, God has given man a responsibility, and man has always failed in it, hasn't he? When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they failed. When God put Noah on the earth after the flood, he failed. When God gave the children of Israel the land of Canaan, gave them the law and everything that they possibly could have in order to live and serve Him, live for and serve Him, they failed. And the church has not been any different. The church has failed. And you know, it's one of the principles of the ways of God that when man fails in what God has committed to him, God never restores things to their original state. God never puts us right back where we were at the beginning. Not that the principles change, but God always restores things, if we might use the expression, in a remnant character. That is, He restores things in a limited way. And so you see at the end of Israel's history, we've read a bit in the book of Nehemiah, how that He raised up people like Ezra and Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the wall. But He never brought back the days of glory such as Joshua had when he conquered the land of Canaan, or when David and Solomon sat on the throne. No, those days were gone. And it would have been unintelligent and wrong for Nehemiah to have attempted to restore that kind of a thing, because they had to recognize that failure had come in and that they were under the judgment of God. And so I say that because very often many dear Christians are upset when they don't see the kind of things happening that they see, or rather saw, in the Word of God in Pentecostal times. Well, we need intelligence in the things of God. And we're right at the end of the dispensation of grace. Man has ruined it completely. But what has happened? Oh, I believe in wondrous grace, God in these last days has restored truth to you and to me. And I say this because most of you here are gathered to the Lord's name. You've been brought up in what I can honestly feel is the truth of God. God has restored it to us. Not that there weren't always individuals that have enjoyed it throughout the ages. But as far as a public testimony was concerned, God raised up those in the last century who restored something of what there was at the beginning, but in a small way. And that's why it says in the address to Philadelphia in Revelation 3, "Thou hast a little strength." It doesn't mean that they were small and weak and others were strong. It means, if I might say this very reverently, but it'll convey the point, you know the expression, at least we use it up in Canada, it means that Philadelphia was a chip off the old block. A chip off the old block. It was part of the real thing. Because there's no strength mentioned in connection with the others at all. And so, what I want to impress upon us is that we need intelligence as to the day in which we are living. We need intelligence when we want to serve the Lord. We need to realize the days in which we live and what we can expect. Here we read this verse in 2 Timothy 2, "A man is not crowned except he strive lawfully." You don't find a verse quite the same in the early days. You do find it brought before us, and we don't have time to turn to it, in 1 Corinthians 3, about how that God can reward that which is done for him, gold, silver, and precious stones. But he's going to have to burn up the things that were done for self or for some other motive, wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, just things that are no good at all. They'll burn up. We do find that. But we don't find the warnings that we get in 2 Timothy. Why are they necessary? Because ruin has come into the church. Well, what do we do about that? How do we handle that? There's a tendency on the one hand to give up and say, well, what's the use? There's no point in trying to carry on any longer. You might as well just throw it all overboard. On the other hand, there's a tendency amongst some to say, well, we've got to get back and get things the way they were at the beginning. I don't want to be critical, but there's a hymn sometimes is sung. We don't sing it, at least I haven't heard it here, but I've heard people sing it. Send the power of the Pentecostal power. Well, would to God that that would happen. But that's not intelligent to sing like that. I'm not critical of those who do. Perhaps many sing it with a true heart. But it's not intelligence in the things of God. And the thing we need to impress upon ourselves is this, that God, when we are found in a situation such as we are in today, has given us light in His Word as to what we should do. Some people say, well, you just have to do the best you can. You can't apply things the way they were at the beginning. But God's principles don't change. But we can't expect to see the kind of public testimony and public blessing that there was in the days of the early church. And so I want to talk a little bit about a few verses in 2 Timothy here and then go on to some real encouragement. And first of all, this verse brings out the importance of striving lawfully. I guess most of you probably heard about a young man in Canada at the last Olympics who ran the 100 meter dash in record time. But then he was completely disqualified and his gold medal taken away from him. Why? Because it was determined that he had in his system some kind of drugs, we won't bother going into it, which was totally against the rules. It made headlines. Everybody knew who he was. Ben Johnson. Poor guy. Everybody felt sorry for him. But other people said, well, if you don't clamp down on this sort of thing, it's going to be rampant. A lot of people thought, well, sure, he got caught and others were doing it too. Perhaps so. The point was, he was totally disqualified because he broke the rules. Well, God has certain guidelines in His Word. And God doesn't always withhold the blessing because we don't adhere to the guidelines. But nevertheless, isn't it a good thing to do things according to God's Word? And so we find in 2 Timothy the emphasis is on faithfulness. The emphasis and the warnings are on faithfulness because so much has come in to the church of God. Let's go down a little bit in the chapter, but I want to just make one point here. 2 Timothy 2, well, put it this way. 2 Timothy chapter 1 gives us the setting, the ruin of the church. 2 Timothy 2 gives me the individual's pathway when everything is in ruins. 2 Timothy 3 gives me my attitude as an individual toward the professing church at large. So 2 Timothy 2 is more what I need to do for myself as an individual. 2 Timothy 3 is more my attitude towards those who take the name of Christ at large. And what do we find in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, or perhaps cutting in a straight line is more accurate, the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or a gangrene. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ, or the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Here we find, I suggest to you, without making a lot of comments on these scriptures, here we find one of the important principles of service in these last days. Do you want to be fit for the master's use? Do you want to be prepared for every good work, as it says here? Then, we talked a little bit about separating from the world yesterday. This is even more difficult. You are going to have to separate yourself from that which is not according to the mind of God, even among those who profess to be Christians. Some may be real, some may not be real. But nevertheless, you have to separate from that, and this is one of the biggest hang-ups amongst Christians today. So many do not see the truth of this. To separate from another Christian, I can remember a brother said that to me. To separate from another Christian, you mean to tell me I have to separate from another Christian? I said, well, what does it say here? What does it say? Purge himself from these. For what are these? Vessels to dishonor. A believer can be a vessel to dishonor. Supposing another believer is going on in a very careless way in his life and engaged in wickedness that is not in keeping with the testimony of a Christian, I have to separate from him. Supposing another believer holds very bad doctrine concerning the person or work of Christ, I may have to separate from him. And people say, how can you do that? How can you show love if you do that? Well, here's an important point. All too often we tend to think of the love and the care that is due to others without first thinking of what is due to the Lord. What is due to the Lord? And that is where it all starts. You know, if I look at someone else, my heart goes out to them. But I cannot sometimes show the love that I would like to a fellow Christian who is deliberately walking carelessly. He should know the love is there. He should know that it hurts not to be able to walk with them. He should know that it hurts. I had some correspondence a while ago with a dear brother in Christ who's connected with a system which is not according to the Word of God. And oh, it hurt. It brought tears to my eyes sometimes to write back and forth because my heart went out to him so much. But I had to tell him, brother, I can't go along with those things that you are trying to say. It was difficult, and he knew that. I know he knew that. I hope he knew it. Well, I say I know he knew it because he expressed it in a letter, but I hope every Christian knows that. And that's one of the important principles. If you want to be fit for the master's use, you have to be ready to separate from that which is not according to the word of God. And why does it say, if a man therefore purge himself from these, or a woman? It has to be individual. I have to get to the point where I say, if every other Christian in this world is not willing to please the Lord, that's no reason for me to go along with it. That's no reason, because the Lord can give me the strength to walk alone. Brother Rick was just proposing something that I think is a terrific idea, because it's not easy to walk alone. And you know what? We're never going to be asked to. The Lord may bring you to the point where you say, well, and I hope you get to that point where you say, well, by the grace of God, I will walk alone with the Lord, if that's what it comes to. But then what do you read in verse 22? Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's always going to be the with them until the Lord comes. You'll never be asked to walk alone. There may not be very many. You may find, and I'm going to say this very carefully and very kindly, you may even find that there are other Christians, other young people, other people my age, gathered to the Lord's name, but you don't seem to be able to have much fellowship with them. And I'll say this too, because it's true, you may find that there are other Christians with whom perhaps you could not break bread, but with whom you can have more fellowship in the things of Christ, because practically they are living up more to the light they have, although positionally they are connected with that which is not according to the Word of God. Whereas others positionally may be where the Lord is in the midst, and yet practically are not walking in the good of what they know. Well, what do I have to do? I have to stand fast for what the Lord has told me. And it may mean walking a narrow pathway, but my heart should be broad enough that it takes in every member of the body of Christ. I can be narrow-minded and walk a narrow path in the flesh. I can be broad and include every other Christian in the flesh. But I can't walk a narrow path and have my heart go to every believer unless I'm in communion with the Lord. And that's why there are so many difficulties with these scriptures. Sometimes young people ask me, why is it that I have to ask to remember the Lord? Why is it that I just, or why isn't it that I can just go to the meeting room and sit down and the brethren pass me the loaf and the cup? Why is it that I have to express my desire and sometimes perhaps the brethren have a bit of a visit with me? Why do we do that? And sometimes they quote that scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. Well, the reason for that is 2 Timothy 2. I don't think you had to ask in the days of the Apostle Paul. I don't think that if there were a Christian in Corinth that wanted to remember the Lord, he had to ask. I don't mean that children who had grown up might not have expressed their desire. That's different. But I don't believe that if someone got saved at a gospel meeting the week before, and the next week he was baptized and wanted to remember the Lord, I don't believe that he had to ask and have the brethren visit him and talk about it and all the rest of it. Why? Because there was only one place where Christians met in Corinth. One place. And if there was a Christian in Corinth, all the other Christians knew who he was, because there was no other place to go except a heathen temple or maybe a Jewish synagogue. There was only one place. But it's not like that now. Christendom is a great house as we have it here in 2 Timothy 2 and 20. Things have become divided. Bad doctrine, as we get here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they brought in bad teaching. And Paul says their word's going to eat like a gangrene. You know what gangrene is like? That's dead tissue and it spreads. I don't know whether you've ever seen it or not, but it's not very nice to look at somebody's foot that's gone gangrenous. And it spreads. Paul says that's what happens with bad teaching. And you know what has to be done with somebody's foot that goes gangrenous? You have to amputate it. And I've talked to people. I've had to tell them, you know, you've got a gangrenous toe. Well, do you have to amputate? Yes. Where? Above the ankle. Above the ankle? Why? because if you don't do that, you're going to lose your life. That gangrene's going to spread. But I can't give up my foot. I don't want to lose my foot. Well, if you don't lose that foot, your whole body's going to suffer. That's the point here. Bad teaching has to be dealt with, even if it means saying to another Christian, "I'm sorry, but that's not according to the mind of God, but I should do it with tears in my eyes." Sometimes we get the attitude, "Good riddance to bad rubbish." Oh no, oh no. If we do it in that way, we're totally wrong. But nevertheless, what is due to the Lord and what is due to others, it'll spread as a gangrene. So that's the reason. So don't be too upset if when you or others ask for their place at the Lord's table, it shouldn't take a long time. I say that very, very firmly. If brethren know you or anyone else, know you to be a Christian, know you to be walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, it should not take, as one brother said this morning, 10 weeks to remember the Lord. No. But nevertheless, if your brethren are careful, don't be too upset. Sometimes brethren get to do things in a bit of a protocol, and I don't believe that that is according to the mind of God, because we don't have protocols in the New Testament. But nevertheless, if your brethren are careful, remember, there is a basis for it, there is a reason for it. And when someone comes to the assembly whom we don't know, they can't simply sit down and break bread, because we would be wrong simply to receive them on their own testimony. You didn't have to do that in the early days because everybody knew who they were. They knew what they were doing. If a man was living a sinful life, every other Christian knew it. But now I don't know. I don't know where a person comes from, what he's connected with, what kind of a life he lives. So we're responsible on the ground of 2 Timothy 2. We don't have any more time to spend on that, but if any of you are unclear on that or want to talk a bit about it, we'd be glad to sit down and chat, some of us, because it's important to know why we do things. It isn't just something that's been dreamed up. Well, let's go on now to 2 Timothy 3. Here we have more of the collective thing. And once again, we get warnings in the first part of the chapter. Look at that list in the first three verses. Verse 2, "Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and on the list goes. I just say to you, this is not a description of the world, although it's true of the world. This is a description of those that profess to be Christians. Pretty sad, isn't it? And yet it's true. Because in the great house there are a mixture of believers and unbelievers, and sometimes you can't tell the difference. That's why it says the Lord knoweth them that are His. And this is a description of the world. Yes, it's true, but more particularly a description of the professing house of Christendom. That's what we're faced with. What do we do? Notice verse 10. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions," and so on. Paul says, you've known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose. Which are you going to follow? Are you going to go back to the Word of God and say, by God's grace, I'll walk according to what God's Word says? Or am I going to be caught up in what we read in these first three verses? Well, it's not going to be easy. Notice verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus may suffer persecution." No. Shall suffer persecution. If you try to live for the Lord, you're going to have a bit of a rough time. It may not take the form, as some of our dear brethren have experienced and probably still are, in some countries in the world, where they lose their jobs, lose their homes, persecuted every step of the way for Christ in a very real and practical way. It may not take the form as it does in China today, where Christians are imprisoned for the name of Christ, but you will certainly suffer persecution, and you'll have to be prepared for it. And it doesn't say just persecution from the world. You may have to take it from other Christians who say, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are walking that way? Who do you think you are, taking holier than thou ground and separating yourself from other true believers? Well, if I don't have the Lord before me, I won't be able to carry on. Well, our time is going. So much for the warnings. 2 Timothy gives us warnings. And if we don't pay attention to them, I say very plainly to each one of you, dear young people, and to my own soul, your testimony will be ruined. And it pains me many times to see dear young people whose testimony has been ruined by not paying attention to what we have here. But then the fourth chapter is encouragement. Encouragement. What does it say? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Oh, I love that. There's a warning. But preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Why does he say that? Because in these last days, it's not going to be easy. You and I like nice, neat opportunities to be opened up to us. I was talking to some last night who would like, as I often would have liked, for the Lord to open up a real vision as he did to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, I want you to go over to Macedonia. A man saying to them, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then we would say, boy, well, I know what I have to do now. But things don't always work that way in these end times. I don't mean that the Lord won't give us a definite sense in our souls of what he wants us to do. But it'll be in season, out of season. And let me give you a very practical point. I don't know whether it's the same way around here. I would imagine it is, as it is back home. But you know, we have a gospel meeting in our hall every Lord's Day. And it's not easy to get people to come in. It has to be a personal invitation before somebody will come. We can't just splash the time of the gospel up on the wall of the meeting room and open up the doors and expect people to pour in. It used to be that way, but it isn't anymore. People need a personal invitation. They need somebody to get to know them, to talk to them. And it's harder to get them in than it ever was before. We have to reach out to them. What are we doing in our everyday lives? You know, the Lord had to bring it home to me. You've seen ads in the magazine sometimes about various charge cards. The one that comes to mind is American Express. And the cliche is, don't leave home without it. You know, it should be that way, the Lord said to me, with your gospel tracts. Don't leave home without them. That took some doing. But I can say honestly to you, I got to the point where I don't leave home without them now because I never know when I'm going to need them. The Lord will bring you an opportunity out of season. You smile at someone and say hello to them. Boy, you seem happy this morning. Well, I am happy, you know. How can you be happy with the way things are in this world? Out of season, but get your sword out and use it. And then you can reach into your purse or your pocket and say, well, I'd like to give you a gospel tract. This is a good gospel tract. It's made me so happy that I'd like others to know it too. And you can say quite honestly, this isn't plugging any particular denomination. This is just the simple way of salvation. And the Lord can use that. More people have been saved that way than I think we realize. You know, one time, a man was standing in front of a large group of Christians. I believe it was several thousand. And he said, I want a show of hands. How many here were saved at big gospel crusades, the type that people like Billy Graham might hold? And a few held up their hands. And he said, how many were saved by listening to radio preachers or watching a program on television where the Word of God was preached? And a few more put up their hands. Now, he said, how many here were saved by a personal contact with another Christian who took a special interest in them and brought Christ before them? And I forget the percentage, but it was something like 70 to 80%. That's where it's at in these last days. And God can use you. He can use me in those circumstances. If, and it goes back to what we had on Monday, if we're wholehearted, the Lord will make me opportunity. You say, I can't do much for the Lord. Be instant in season, out of season. Notice verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Why does it say that? Oh, in the days of the early church, you didn't have to tell somebody to do the work of an evangelist because there was a good evangelist there. If I were around somebody like Tim Cederlund all the time, somebody wouldn't have to come to me and say, Bill, do the work of an evangelist, because there'd be someone right there with that gift. But when I'm by myself, I need that exhortation because there isn't always an evangelist right handy to do that. Many of the gifts are being buried in the earth, like the talent. Many of the gifts are wrapped up in a napkin. Many of the gifts are being used in a wrong way, connected with bad doctrine, bad teaching, all kinds of things. Very sad. What do? You may have to pinch hit for something that you aren't really trained to do. A few years ago in our home, my wife was very ill and had to be in hospital for some time. And my two children were quite young at the time. And I had to pinch hit as a cook. Well, you can imagine they noticed the difference, and they remarked on it too. Why did I do it? Because I wanted to take over? Oh no, not at all. Because my children were hungry and I wanted to see them fed. And you know, things improved as time went on, so they told me. Things were better at the end of a week or 2 weeks than they were at the beginning. Why? Because practice kind of made things come a little more easily. It didn't make me anywhere near what my wife is, and I was more than happy to hand things back when she was able to be back on the scene again. But that's what we have to do today sometimes. We have to pinch hit. But God will give us the grace. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. What about results? Oh, you say, wouldn't it be nice if I could just see somebody saved through my efforts? Wouldn't it be nice if I could know that I'd been a blessing to someone? I'd love it if somebody would come into our assembly and get saved at a gospel meeting. It can happen. Let me say this about results in these last days. There are two things we need to remember. We often hear it brought before us, we're not responsible for results. And that's true. We don't have time to turn to the scriptures. They're in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. And that's blessedly true. We're not responsible for results. If we're in the place where the Lord wants us, doing what He wants us to do, we can leave the results with Him. A brother who's now with the Lord used to remind us, he said, don't count your converts before you the glory. You won't count enough. Don't count your converts before you get to the glory because you'll count too few. That's true. Because much of what the Lord has used us in blessing for down here probably won't appear till the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because we'd get too puffed up. We'd get thinking of ourselves as being somebody. And so somebody may have been blessed by something you've said or done, but you don't find out because the Lord says, you need to be, as I need to be, kept humble and just go on quietly for Him. But may I suggest to you that that's a half-truth. It's true, but it's a half-truth. The other side of the thing is this. I believe we can expect the Lord from time to time to give us encouragement by showing us fruit for our work. And if I never, month after month, year after year, never see any fruit for what I am doing for the Lord, I believe it should cause me to get before Him and say, Lord, am I in the right place? Am I doing it in the right way? Is there something connected with my service that is hindering the blessing? I believe that there should be, and we can expect encouragement from time to time. I can remember when I was in England some years ago now, and I preached the gospel there, and an older sister came up to me and told me how much she had enjoyed it. And she said in her own quiet way, she said, a little praise to lift you up, but not enough to puff you up. That was good. That was good. Because that's what God does for us. He gives us a little praise from time to time to lift us up. But he doesn't let us see enough to puff us up. And if God doesn't show us very many results, sometimes it's just that he might keep us humble in order that we might serve him better. So don't be discouraged if you don't see a lot of results. But on the other hand, I believe we can expect encouragement from time to time, as if the Lord is saying to us, I'm with you. You're doing what I want you to do. And here's just a little indication of it. Well, our time is just about gone. I want to read one last verse. And that's the last verse of 2 Timothy 4. And I want to leave this thought with you on this, the last of my meetings. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Why does he say that? It's an unusual expression. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. That's not the Spirit of God. That's your spirit, my spirit, because every man and woman is a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. Body, we know what a body is. That's the casket in which the real you and the real me is kept. The soul is the seat of the appetites and the desires. But the spirit is the God-conscious part of our being. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. He's given us warnings about how to do things, what to look out for, how we have to separate from evil, how we have to be careful, and so on. He's given us encouragement. And the final essence is, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. You know, Timothy was in danger of doing one of two things, I believe. He was in danger of giving up on the one hand and becoming discouraged with what he saw. And there's a real danger of that today. A lot of discouragement today. But the Lord encourages us because he is the same. But there was another danger, I believe, in Timothy's day. And that was a danger of getting upset and angry at the situation in the church. And perhaps, shall we say it, using the whip to try and straighten things out. Sometimes we do that. That's probably more the fault of some of us that are a little older than you young people. You don't act like that so much, but we do. Sometimes we see things that aren't right in the assembly. Sometimes we see things that aren't right in our brethren. And we think, well, if I just get the whip out, that'll straighten things out. If I just come down really hard on them for it, that'll straighten everything out. Well, I don't mean that we don't need to be faithful. We need to be faithful. And there are times in the assembly when discipline has to be carried out, sad to say. But it should always be done in love. In love. The individual who has to be dealt with should know that it pains us beyond measure to have to deal in that way, although we have to be faithful. And there's a danger of that attitude overtaking us when there's a lot of failure. What's the antidote to both of those attitudes? The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. If Christ is always before me, you know, it's not so much what I do often that's wrong, but the spirit in which I do it. I have a real problem with the way I say things to people sometimes. Sometimes it comes through in the wrong way. I may say the right thing, but it comes through in the wrong way. It comes through in a harsh way. What do I need? The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. We can do the right thing, but in the wrong way. And one final comment. You will never be able to walk rightly before the Lord or to serve him unless you are in direct contact with him. Some of us are very concerned about you, as we are about ourselves, because Lassen is not the real world, is it? Lassen isn't the world that you have to live in every day. And there's a danger of our getting so happy here that we come down to earth with an awful thump when we go back to the reality of life in the world, life at school, life in the assembly. And we say, boy, I just can't wait to get to the next conference, or I can't wait to get to Barakel, or whatever it might be, where I can get charged up again. But you know, it's sad if we just sort of bounce from one peak to another. What we need is to be directly in contact with the Lord Himself. You will never walk properly as long as you lean on somebody else. Sometimes you may need to. I need to. There are times in my life when I have needed the sympathy and love of others. But if my life is nothing but asking for sympathy and saying, "Help me, I'm hurting," then I should be before the Lord, because Christianity is characterized by giving, not by asking. We all need at times, and God has given us one another for that. But I say, what God really wants you to do is to be so enjoying the love of Christ that not only can you overcome your own problems and difficulties with His help, but that you can be a help to others. And nothing enables you to forget your own problems so easily as have the Lord use you to help somebody else. He that watereth shall be watered also himself, it says in the Old Testament. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. And you know, if I'm always thinking about myself, that's not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is, what can I do first of all for the Lord? And secondly, what can I do for others? And you will be amazed that if you forget about yourself and put the Lord first and others next, how you'll find that for some strange reason you're very happy. Although you haven't been bothering to think about your own happiness, you've been thinking about what the Lord would have you do. You've been thinking about helping someone else out. And strangely enough, in the middle of all of that, you will be very happy. And if you want an example of that, look at our blessed Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ never had one thought for Himself. Always for the glory of God, His Father first, and for the blessing of others. And He was the happiest man that ever went through this world. I know our time is gone, but can we sing just one verse of that hymn we sung last night, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus"? Verses 1 and 3 of 82, number 82, "I Have Decided." You'll know the story behind this hymn is very touching, because an Indian prince wrote it who lost everything for Christ. He had to make a choice. His father said to him, "Son, if you're going to follow Christ, I'm going to have to disown you. I'm going to have to disinherit you. You're going to have to go it alone. You go up to your room and you think it over and then come back with your answer." So he went up, and when he came down some hours,